for praise and confession and worship and commitment to the Lord. Having been destitute of any significant identity as a people of God for several generations, and being deprived of any defensible borders, they are now preparing for the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. It is just days until the dedication day that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 12. So you can see why I refer to this as a time of transition for them. This transition, however, is not altogether fortuitous. While in exile and defenseless, Israel had no choice but to rely upon the Lord God for their defense and their significance and their protection. But now, with protected walls, the danger is that they will ignore the great, the mighty, the awesome God who had brought them back to the land and reestablished them as a people of God. And that is why Israel's leaders go to such a length that we saw in the passage we read a few moments ago to lead the people into making public commitments regarding their relationship with God. In a certain sense, we today are facing a similar transition and a similar danger as the Israelites face. And I believe that we, therefore, need to be similarly concerned about commitments to the Lord God. These walls that become our home today are, of course, not our source of identity in the same way that the walls of Jerusalem were to the Israelites. This is not even the house of the Lord in the same sense that the temple was in Old Testament times. For since the coming of the Holy Spirit, shortly after the resurrection of Christ, God has identified his temple with people, not with bricks and mortar. The Apostle Paul said, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit." Nevertheless, from the perspective of the world around us, we are today taking on a new identity. We are certainly moving into a new neighborhood. We will be establishing new programs, and over a period of time, we may even take on a new personality. There is no denying that this is a time of transition for us. Unfortunately, the danger that faced Israel in their time of transition faces us as well. It will be easy for us to forget that we are still pilgrims and to view ourselves as self-sufficient and secure, forgetting that it was God who established this family of believers 9 years ago. It is God who has added to our numbers. It is God who has protected us through difficulty and inconvenience. And it is God who sustains us and helps us mature as we look to him for guidance. As Israel did in Nehemiah 9, we too need to remember the past and the God of the past, so that we might have confidence and perspective for the future. And just as times of transition and accompanying danger caused the Israelites to make special commitments to God, so I believe today it would be good for us to examine our hearts and see if there are some commitments we need to make. Allow me to begin then with the spiritual basis for making commitments. Nehemiah 9:32 and following constitutes the conclusion of Israel's prayer of confession and praise. After rehearsing the entire history of God's dealings with them as a people, attention is focused on the fact that God is great and good and just and faithful. It says, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, you have been just. You have acted faithfully." Is there anyone here today who would suggest that God is not still great and good and just and faithful? Oh, I know he allows hardship into our lives. I know that there is hunger and war and crime and pain in this world. I know He doesn't give us all that we want. But none of these things legitimately calls into question His character, His goodness, His justice, His faithfulness. In fact, our passage goes on immediately to explain the real cause of the negative things that we see around us. And that is that we are by nature sinful, rebellious, apathetic, and ungrateful. This is most clearly seen in the description of Israel that we find in verse 35. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Is it possible that we can see ourselves in this summary? We Americans have been given graciously by God a fertile and spacious land. But how many of our people have turned to God and turned away from their evil ways? By and large, we see a society that is narcissistic, serving itself, and bent on removing even the name of God from every aspect of public life, while at the same time demanding constitutional protection for even the grossest of sins. Even in the church today, we see apathy and compromise and greed. The result of this state of affairs is found in the last phrase of verse 37. Therefore, we are in great distress. Yes, Israel now has a temple to worship in. Yes, they now have a wall to protect their city. But they are still slaves, virtual slaves to the Persian Empire. They have to use all their produce to pay the king's taxes. In comparison with their glory days under David and Solomon, they are in a sorry state of affairs. And friends, there are many ways in which we must admit that we also are in great distress. Oh, I think that most of us have nice homes. Most of us have jobs. We have all of our necessities met. We even now have a place to call our own as a church. But our society around us is going to hell in a handbasket. Our culture is being devastated. Our kids are losing their innocence at an earlier and earlier age because of what they see on television and what they hear in the schools. Our religious freedoms are eroding under the guise of separation of church and state. And our nation is in a deep spiritual, moral, and financial malaise. In view of all this, binding commitments are in order. You see it there in verse 38? In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. These leaders knew that the distress that they were in was not God's fault. It was their fault. It was because of their sin and their rebellion. If sinful people are going to find a solution to the distress that they are in, it will only come as they turn to God and commit themselves anew to Him. And this brings us to the practical prerequisites of making commitments with God. I believe that they must be specific, they must be written, and they must be attested. First of all, agreements with God must be specific. As we recall the commitments that Israel made in chapter 10, we are impressed with the fact that they didn't try to do what many of us do when it comes time to do business with God. They didn't deal in generalities. They did not say, Lord, help me draw closer to you. Or, Lord, I want you to make my life count. Prayers like that are hardly worth the breath it takes to pray them, because they don't deal with the nitty-gritty of life. They don't deal with the nuts and bolts. The real issue is, in what ways do we wish to draw closer to the Lord? What sins do we need to confess and have forgiven? What commandments of the Lord have we neglected that we need to once again follow after? Commitments need to be specific. Secondly, they need to be written. Unwritten agreements are almost worthless in our court system, and they're not much better in the spiritual realm. We have an amazing ability to forget that to which we have agreed. Many people have prayed foxhole prayers, promising the Lord the moon when they were in trouble, but when everything was smooth again, they conveniently forget what they have promised to Him. Nehemiah's peers prayed, "Lord, we don't want this to be simply an empty series of words. We want it to be a promise that is nailed down. Therefore, we are putting it in writing. If no one else agrees to follow the way we're going, we will do it anyway." In this, they acted similarly to the pilgrims who arrived at Plymouth Colony. I had the privilege of being there at Plymouth a year ago and seeing the Mayflower Compact, which they wrote down and affixed their signatures to, indicating the principles by which they planned to live in the new world that God had brought them to. Thirdly, commitments should be attested. The leaders of Israel affixed their seals to these commitments, and then the names of all those who signed it were publicly recorded for all posterity. You don't think that made a difference in their actions in succeeding months and years? When they were tempted to skip their tithes in a particular month, or when they were tempted to buy grain on the Sabbath day from the pagans surrounding them, or when they were tempted to stay home from the temple because they were out late the night before, they were reminded of this binding agreement that they had signed with their own names. You know, banks are foreclosing on mortgages at a record pace these days, but imagine what the situation would be if banks didn't require you at closing to sign your name to about 87 pieces of paper, but they simply said, you just agree to pay this money back, and we will loan it to you. You know, our banking system would be in a worse catastrophe than it is even today. Signing our names adds an element of accountability to what we agree to with God. It's a way of setting up a procedure to make sure we stick by what we have promised. Well, what are the areas in which the Israelites made commitments with the Lord? There are six of them that I find, six main categories. And amazingly, all six of these, I think, have major application to us today. First of all, we should commit ourselves to God's Word as the only perfect rule for faith and practice. In verse 29, we read that the common people, together with their families, join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. They are recognizing the fact there is no possibility of long-term success for them as a nation or as individuals if they aren't paying attention to the revealed word of God. Now, we're no longer required to keep the Mosaic Law in its detailed dietary and ceremonial aspects. Nevertheless, the principle is still here, that the revealed Word of God must be our only rule for faith and practice. Unfortunately, people all around us are substituting man's law for God's law. The battle cry of our day is personal choice, not God's choice. It is political correctness, not moral correctness. It is greed, not love. It is freedom, not responsibility. If we are going to survive this frontal assault on biblical truth and morality, we simply must commit ourselves anew to God's holy word. Secondly, we should commit our families to holiness, particularly encouraging our children to marry only believers. Now, this is not the first time in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that we have come across instructions about intermarriage, and it's not the last time. This is a matter of grave concern to the Lord, not the intermarriage of different races, but the intermarriage of different faiths. It is dangerous, it is destructive, and it is forbidden. And we must realize that in Nehemiah's day, the situation was a bit different from our day. For in that day, they practiced arranged marriages. Fathers chose a husband for their daughters. And sometimes the bride and groom didn't even know each other before their wedding day. This is why these Israelites can promise not to give their daughters in marriage to pagan sons. They were in complete control. That is not the situation under which we operate today. Arranged marriages are virtually unheard of, and parents, therefore, don't exercise the same degree of control over their children's choices. But there is again here a principle that we must pay attention to. Parents must not act like it doesn't matter when their children are out mixing and mingling with unbelievers. Furthermore, they must communicate to their children that marriage is a union of body, soul, and spirit. And spiritual union is impossible unless both the husband and the wife know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. A marriage cannot possibly reach its full potential unless both parties know the Lord personally. As 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15 puts it, do not be yoked unequally together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? We must commit our families to holiness. Thirdly, we should commit ourselves to honor the Lord's day through worship and rest and service. Verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or gain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Now, the fourth of the Ten Commandments reveals that God rested on the seventh day, and he set aside the seventh day as a holy day for his people, a day of worship, a day of rest, a day of service. Apparently, the Jewish people of Nehemiah's day had begun to cheat on the Sabbath. Now, they hadn't gone all the way. They hadn't opened their stores to do commerce. But when the pagan merchants would come to town to sell their produce, they would grab a good bargain if it was available, apparently presuming that if they didn't buy the produce, somebody else would and would get a step ahead of them. Of course, if none of the Israelites would do any commerce on the Sabbath, the pagans would eventually quit coming on the Sabbath. And so that is what they commit themselves to here today. We will observe the Sabbath as God commanded. Now, applying this particular commitment to us today is a bit tricky. For in the first place, the fourth commandment is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. In fact, I'm of the opinion that it was specifically abrogated in Romans chapter 14, that we are no longer required to follow the rigid legalistic rules of the Sabbath that were given by Moses. Furthermore, the Sabbath is Saturday, And ever since Jesus Christ rose from the dead, believers have been worshiping him on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. However, what is not debatable here is that there is a Sabbath principle that goes way back before the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath commandment was given by Moses, but the Sabbath principle started in creation week, where at that time the Lord rested and set a pattern for us that we too should rest one day in seven. God created us, and he knows us, and he has decreed that we will be happier, healthier, and we will live longer if we will observe the Sabbath principle. Now, I would say that many Christians today are paying only a token to God in this area. They attend worship when it's convenient, but the rest of Sunday is their day. It's not the Lord's day. They will work, or they will play, or they will do anything they want or please with no thought to whether it is contributing to worship or rest or service. Again, I don't think we have a long list of legalistic rules to follow, but we have a principle here to follow if we want to reach our full potential as the people of God. Fourthly, we should commit ourselves to the stewardship of time, talents, and resources. Verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, etc., and for all the duties of the house of our God. Again, we must look here for the principle rather than the precept. For New Testament giving has a very different basis from Old Testament giving. Under the Mosaic law, the specific percentages that everyone was to give were laid out very clearly. But God treats us more as adults, and he says, I want you to determine in your own heart what you are going to give, but it should be in proportion to how God has prospered you. Still, stewardship is just as important today as it was under the Mosaic law. I have been amazed and absolutely delighted to see how God's people in this family of believers have given so generously and so faithfully, in many cases sacrificially, to continue the ministries of the church unabated and at the same time to allow this facility to be built for the honor and glory of God. Many have sacrificed to bring this about, and I praise God for it. I recall hearing from the finance committee about 18 months ago that when we went to make application for a partial loan on this building, several banks turned us down because our per capita giving was too high. Yeah, you heard that right. It was too high. They said, you can't possibly keep this up. Well, we have. And I believe by God's grace, we will continue to keep it up because God's people have recognized their stewardship of time, talents, and resources. If there's anyone here this morning who has not learned the joy of generous giving, you don't know what you're missing. There's no way you can experience that without trying it. Fifthly, we should commit ourselves to serve God and others faithfully. Verse 34 begins to touch on the fact the stewardship God calls us to is not just financial, but also relates to our time and our talents. First, the leaders commit to providing wood for the altar at set times of the year. Each family has a day or several days, maybe once every 3 months, where they bring wood for the altar at the temple. Then they promise to bring the first fruits of their crops and their fruit trees. Then they commit their firstborn son to work at the temple and commit the firstborn of their cattle, their herds, their flocks, and all for sacrifices. The key word here is first. Have you seen it a number of times? First fruits. God expects the first from us. in our business, in our work, in our finances, in our relationships. He wants us to put Him first. I would say that in evangelicalism as a whole, we do better at the previous commitment, the one about giving financially, than we do in the serving part. We're so busy today that we often opt to give a check instead of give of ourselves to the Lord and to the Lord's people. An interesting thing happened to one of our members over the past 2 years. It was 2 years ago last May that we had our Faith Promise in-gathering of gifts for this building. And a man in the church came to me and said he was starting a new business and expected it to do very well, and he wanted to give a major gift to the building. I was glad to hear that. But the business didn't go well. It went very poorly, and he was unable to meet the goal that he had set for himself. But God had given this man some great abilities at construction. And over the past several months, he has spent literally hundreds of hours here with several other very faithful workers, turning the 5-car garage over at the big house into a magnificent auditorium for our youth and our young singles. I hope you'll go across the parking lot and see it. Frankly, I think the blessing he will receive from that is greater than if he had written a check to the church in 6 figures. You may not have several hundred hours. You probably don't have several hundred hours to give to the work, the Lord's work in the next 2 months. You may not have the abilities that he had. My point is that every one of us has something we can do to serve God or serve one another. We are planning to start our WANA program in the middle of September. We have a lot of slots that need to be filled so that our children, of whom God has given us, 300 now or more, can be nurtured in their faith in the middle of the week. And maybe God has a slot for you. Ask Him what it is He would want you to do to serve Him and to serve others. Sixthly and finally, we should commit ourselves to be involved in worship and holy living. Look at the last sentence of our chapter. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. What does that mean to you? I don't think it means that you have to be here every time the doors are open. We maybe used to think that years ago. But I do think it means that we will regularly participate in worship and fellowship with other believers. It means we will develop a sense of personal responsibility for the ministry of the family, rather than always expecting that somebody else will do the task that needs to be done. It means living in such a way that we do not bring disrepute upon the Lord of the church. We will not neglect the house of the Lord. And of course, there's a sense in which, even greater sense in which, our bodies are the house of the Lord. And I think this is also a call to holy living. We will not neglect this temple that God has given to us, that He personally is dwelling in. And we've looked this morning at the spiritual basis for making commitments. We've also examined the practical prerequisite for lasting commitments. And we've looked at some key areas that may call for commitment in our own lives. But I would be remiss if I were not to mention the commitment that is prior to all other commitments. Someone might get the impression this morning that the Christian life is simply a supreme effort at keeping the Ten Commandments. You might almost get the impression that I'm advocating a kind of spirituality by New Year's resolutions. That is not the case. You can write and sign and keep hundreds of commitments, and it won't bring you one step closer to heaven. For heaven cannot be earned. It is a gift. It is a gift from God to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, we've seen this morning that we are all sinners by nature. We cannot solve our guilt problem by ourselves, but Jesus solved it for us. He went to the cross and died, not for his own sins, but for ours. He paid our penalty. All he asks us to do is to quit relying on our own efforts, our own goodness, to get us to heaven, and rely solely upon him. If and when we do that, he has promised that he will give us eternal life and that we will spend eternity with him in heaven. That's what I mean by the commitment that is prior to all others. Once we have committed our lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and to empower us so that we can live by the commitments that we make. And then they can have a major impact on bringing our lives to a point of maturity and a point where we are all that God wants us to be. In conclusion, I want to ask each one of you to think about how these commitments that Israel made might have application in your own personal life. In fact, I want to go one step further. I want to ask you to personally write down one or two or three commitments that you think the Lord would want you to make. You can borrow one of those that Israel made. Or you can think of something completely different that the Lord is impressing upon your heart. But be specific and write it down. And be accountable. Not only sign your own name, but put down the name of someone that you will share that commitment with who can help you keep it. Maybe your wife. Maybe your husband, maybe a friend, maybe a small group. And in closing this morning, I want us to just quietly pray before the Lord. And then I want us to write. And then I'll close with prayer. Let's bow our heads.